Our scripture reading for today is from Hebrews chapter 10, which can be found on page 11 of your bulletin and will also be projected on the screen above. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Stephen. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin earlier. If you want to grab that right now, you will find on there a place to jot down three things to listen for. And this is these are the things I want you to listen for. One is a keystone habit. Secondly, throwing a rock in a lake. And then thirdly, the promise at your baptism. So keystone habit, throwing a rock in the lake, and then promise at your baptism. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us now and that your spirit would be at work, working with your word to accomplish what you desire in us. And Lord, we pray that above all, that we would come to behold the beauty and the glory of your Son, that we would know the depth of his love for us, and that we might love him and worship him in return. We pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. So a number of years ago, I read a great book by an author named Charles Duhigg, and the title of the book was The Power of Habit. And it was a book all about the role, the massive role that habits play in our lives. And we might actually talk some more about that in the coming weeks as we continue with this series. But there's one concept in particular that really stuck from this book. And it was this concept of what he calls a keystone habit. And so a keystone habit is a habit whose impact extends throughout your life. So it's a habit that has this impact not just in the particular area of that habit, but is actually felt throughout all parts of your life. So here's how he describes them. He says, they're small changes or habits that people introduce into their routines that unintentionally carry over into other aspects of their lives. They can spark chain reactions that help other good habits take hold. Keystone habits start a process that over time transforms everything. Okay, so kids, you might want to picture it this way. Have you ever thrown a rock into a lake that is perfectly calm? So what happens when you do that? You get a huge splash, right? And the splash hits right in the middle, but the ripples from that splash make it all the way out to the edge of the banks. And so that's sort of the way a keystone habit operates. It's like this splash in the middle of your life that then ripples out to all parts of your life. And so some of these keystone habits that he mentions are not that surprising. Exercise is one of them. Tracking what you eat is another. Here are a couple, though, that you might not immediately think of that Duhigg mentions. One is having family dinners. That has all these other repercussions in your own life. Here's the one that surprised me most. Kids, my apologies in advance for mentioning this one. But the keystone habit he mentions is making your bed in the morning. And here's what he says. He says, making your bed is correlated with increased productivity, a greater sense of well-being, and better budgeting skills. So all of that, this is a serious book, right? All that from making your bed. So you can take that with you today. So I mention this because we're in this series on the habits or practices of the Christian life. And in subsequent weeks, we're going to look at a lot of different practices or habits that are essential to the Christian life. But here's what I want to do today, though. I want to look at the one keystone habit of the Christian life. And the one keystone habit of the Christian life is worship. This gathering together on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, in worship, is the central, most important practice of the Christian life. And it may be that you hear that and you think, one, that sounds a little bit like an exaggeration, right? And two, that sounds a little self-serving, preacher, right? Neither of those things are true, though, okay? And here's why. Worship is what you were created for. Worship is what you were created for, and worship is what you have been redeemed for. So that now, this is the central place where God, by his Spirit and through his Son, is actually remaking his image in you. So that the single most important practice that you can incorporate into your life as a Christian is to attend worship. That is the keystone habit that's going to ripple out into all other parts of your life. And so this passage from Hebrews tells us why that's the case. And so that's what I want to look at today. Why is worship the central practice of the Christian life? Three reasons from this passage. Here's the first. Worship is the central practice of the Christian life because worship is the place where we draw near to God. It's the place where we draw near to God. So look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Okay, I'm going to hit pause right there. There is a whole lot happening in those verses, right? He's saying an awful lot here. So here, I want you to see first what the basic point is. He's saying that Christians now, because of what Jesus has done, can enter into the very presence of God, or as he puts it, into the holy places. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, he's using this Old Testament imagery and language of the tabernacle and the temple. And if you were with us in Advent, we actually spent a good bit of time looking at both of those, but most basically, the tabernacle or the temple are the place where God's special presence was to be found. So those were the ways in the Old Testament that God would draw near to his people and dwell in the midst of his people. So it was first in this tent of meeting, which was within the tabernacle, as they were journeying throughout the wilderness. And then later on, it was in the temple as they got into the land and built this under Solomon. But the author of Hebrews here has already said that these holy places that he's talking about, the holy places of the temple, were always pointing to something greater. They were always pointing to the true heavenly place, the heavenly realm of God's presence. He says, even just before this passage, that the temple was a copy. It was a shadow of this true presence of the Lord. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying now, you, Christian, have the privilege of entering into the very throne room of God. You can enter into the presence of the Lord in heaven itself. It's to enter into this place behind the curtain. There was always this curtain that separated the most holy place from all other places. And he's saying now, you get to, because of Jesus, go into that place. And here's what's really important about this. He's not talking here just about the future. He's not saying that one day when you're in heaven, you'll get to experience this throne room of the Lord. What he's saying is that right now, because you are united to Jesus, you can enjoy this. So the question then is how? How is it that we would have that kind of privilege? In other words, why is it that for the Old Testament people of God, they never got anywhere close to this? The priests were able to enter into the holy place, but into the most holy place, the high priest only got to go once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one that ever got to go in there. And now, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that you get to enter into this place in a way that the Old Testament people of God could not even imagine. Why is that? How is that? Two reasons that he gives. First, he says, we've got this access because of Jesus' sacrificial death. So if you look at verse 19, he says this. He says it's by the blood of Jesus. And then verse 20, he says it's through his flesh. And both of those images are getting at this sacrificial character of Jesus' death. And he goes on to say that in verse 22, he says, we've been sprinkled clean, that we've been washed with pure water. And so that first image, being sprinkled clean, is probably this reference to what the priest would do as he would throw blood on the altar, which was at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's saying, you get to enter into that place now. And most think that second phrase, washed with pure water, is a reference to baptism. And so here's the point. Because of Jesus' death on your behalf, you, as a baptized Christian, can now go to this place that the Old Testament people of God could not even imagine going. Into the very presence of God himself. So that's one reason that we have this access. It's because of his sacrificial death. But secondly, though, he tells us we've got this access because of Jesus' priestly work. So verse 21, he says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And you might hear that and think like, well, how is that different from his sacrificial death? Well, it's different in this way. Jesus has atoned for our sins by his death, but he also continues then to intercede or to advocate for us at the right hand of God as our priest. And so let me try to describe the difference here. Here's how Dane Ortlund puts this. This is the relationship between Jesus' atoning death and then his intercession as our priest. He says this, the atonement accomplished our salvation. Intercession is the moment-by-moment application of his atoning work. Intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. And so those are the two reasons here, that because of Jesus' sacrificial death and his priestly work, that you can now draw near, and he says you can draw near with confidence. You can draw near into the very presence of God without any hint of shame, without any hint of guilt, without any hint of apprehension or fear that you might not be welcomed into this space. Why not? You can do that because you are forever welcomed into the Father's presence because of Jesus. That's what the author's saying here. But here's the question then. Where do we get to do that? What are the ways that we actually get to enjoy drawing near to him? I can answer that in a whole lot of ways. We do that every time we go to the Lord in prayer. We do that every time that we open God's word alone as we look to God's word. But the primary place, the main place that we draw near to God is right here in worship. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says that the church is being built together to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 that the church is now the temple of God's presence. And so here's some of what this means. As we gather in worship together at God's invitation, as he calls us in, to pray together, to hear his word together, to feast at his table together, and to be sent out into his world together, he promises to be present here in a unique way. In a way that is unlike you and me reading our Bible and praying on our own. Here's how Jamie Smith puts this. He says, Christian worship is nothing less than an invitation to participate in the life of the triune God. And so as we gather to worship week after week, God meets us. And as he meets us, he transforms us by the work of his Spirit. So he gives himself to us. And it's important to say this. That doesn't happen because of something that we do so well up here, right? It's not because the music is so great, though it's really great, right? It's not because the preaching is good or because the liturgy is rich. It's because God promises to be here. And he promises to meet us here in these really ordinary ways, through the word, through bread, through wine, through prayer, these ordinary ways where we meet with our Lord. Worship is the place where that happens, where we draw near to him because he's drawn near to us. So that's one reason that worship is this central, most important practice of your life as a Christian. Here's the second. Worship is a central practice because worship is the place where we hold fast to our hope, where we hold fast to our hope. So verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so the image you get here is of somebody grasping or clinging on to something so that it doesn't slip through your fingers. And in this case, we're to hold fast, he says, to the confession of hope. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Okay, so when the author, particularly the author of Hebrews, uses the word hope, he doesn't mean the same thing we do when we say hope. Like, I really hope that the Chiefs win their playoff game tonight. Or I really hope that this weather stays like it is, right? Those are ways that when we talk about hope, we're talking about something that we really want or desire, but we're not sure it's going to happen, right? That's not what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is something so much better than that. Biblical hope is something that is certain. And it's certain because it's rooted in the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so he's saying, cling to the hope that you have in Jesus. Hold fast to the hope of the gospel. Don't waver. Don't drift. Don't let it slip away from you. And so the question then is, why would that be so important for his original audience? Well, the reason for that is because the author of the Hebrews is writing to a people who are facing real persecution. The kind of persecution that meant going to prison for their faith. It meant having their property plundered. Their very lives were at risk. And so their hope in Jesus was at real risk because their hope was being battered all over the place. And of course, the reality for us is we don't face that kind of persecution, right? There are brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who do experience that kind of persecution. That's not how we experience this. But here's where we can identify, I think, and it's this. Our hope in Jesus gets battered as well. And this happens in a couple of ways. One is that I think our hope gets battered by the world around us. And here's what I mean by that. Our world is a difficult place to genuinely believe the claims of Jesus. And again, I'm not talking here about like in-your-face overt persecution. What I'm saying is that I think it is really hard to genuinely believe the basics of the gospel. Like, it is hard to believe the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus really is the true Son of God who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, that Jesus really was crucified, died, and was buried, that he really is going to come again someday. And part of the reason that is so hard to believe is that there are endless other competing stories of the world that are constantly bombarding us. So there are all kinds of other options to believe, right? And so what happens then is those stories compete for our attention, and you see those all over the place, and it gets to a point where it is very difficult to maintain this kind of faith and hope in Jesus in the midst of that. That's one way that our hope is battered. It's by the world around us. Here's the other thing, though. Our hope is actually battered because of what's inside of us. And what I mean by that is that it can be incredibly discouraging. It can be really, really hard to hold on to the hope that you have in Jesus when you keep bumping up against your own sin. And you start to go like, is any of this true? Am I actually forgiven for this? Like, in what sense could this book tell me that I am a new creation with what I'm still struggling with? Or it comes in the form of the suffering and the loss in your life. And you think like, Jesus, how is it gonna be possible for you to make this right? How can I have confidence or any kind of hope that you will return and make this world new? And so the point is this, it is really hard to hope. And that is another reason why worship is so critical for us, because worship is the place where we hold fast to that hope. How so? Because worship is the place where Jesus becomes more beautiful and believable to us. See, what what you and I actually need is we need God to redirect our hearts towards him, because our hearts are prone to wander. And here's the deal. That won't happen by just changing our thinking alone. What we need is more than new ideas. What we need instead are these practices that will actually grab our hearts. And so part of what we do and why we do it here is because we believe that this gospel-shaped liturgy that has stood the test of time, that's saturated with the Word of God from start to finish, is actually the way in which our minds, our bodies, and our affections, our very loves, are actually going to change. They'll be redirected towards God himself. Because, and here's the thing, in order to hold fast to our confession of hope, we need that. We've got to be immersed in this gospel story week after week. And here's the great promise, though. Over time, that story will make its way into your bones. This is the place where we learn to hold fast our hope in Jesus. By the way, kids, this is why we love for you to be in here with us. This is why we believe it's so important for you to be in here worshiping with us. And this is, you might remember, you actually don't remember this if you were a child baptized as a child. But everybody else remembers this, and you've seen this done. This is the promise that I speak at every child's baptism. Little child, for you, Jesus came into the world. For you, he lived his life. For you, he was crucified. For you, he was raised from the dead. And for you, he's coming again. And I say this, though you may not know this story now, we, your church, promise to tell you this story until you make it your own. See, worship is the place where this story becomes your own. And that's true not just for the little ones in here. That is true for the big ones too. This is the way that this story becomes a part of who we are, what we live and breathe throughout the whole of our lives. So worship is the central practice of the Christian life because it's the place where we draw near to God. It's the place where we hold fast to our hope. Thirdly and finally, it's the central practice because worship is the place where we encourage one another. It's the place where we encourage one another. And this is where the author goes at the end there, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so what he tells them here to do is to stir one another up. That's literally to provoke one another. To provoke one another to love and good deeds. Again, there are all kinds of ways that we can and we should do this. You can do this with your roommates. You do this in your family. You do this in your friendships. You do this in your community group. But again, the primary place that we do this and that the author has in mind is worship. That's why he mentions what he does in verse 25. He's talking about meeting together. So a few things to notice about this. One is this, and I think this is really important to see. He recognizes that it always has been and that it always will be a temptation for us to neglect worship. And it's interesting reading some commentators this week as to reasons why this church might have been tempted to neglect worship. One was what you might expect, fear of persecution. Two others, though, that I thought were really helpful. One was just said indifference and apathy. It's like, okay, we resonate with that some, right? The other was that by this time, there was already what was recorded as a preoccupation with business affairs. And so even in the early church, all of other parts of life were crowding in on this one central thing that God had called his people to do. And I mention that because the author is speaking to us as well. It's similar to our situation. And here's then the second thing to notice that we really need to hear. Neglecting worship is a really serious thing. What he goes on to say in the next section of this letter is that he talks some about those who walk away from their faith. And he talks about the judgment that they will incur because of it. And here's the thing. He's not saying that for us to feel guilty. He's not trying to throw some guilt trip on us, nor is he saying, you need to start getting to worship because that's the way that you're going to prevent God from judging you. He's going to be happy with you if you go. He's not going to be so happy with you if you don't. That's not what he's saying. His point is this. If worship is the place where we draw near to God, if worship is the place where we actually hold fast to our hope, and you neglect that privilege, then you're neglecting the very thing that is going to keep you near to Jesus. You're neglecting this greatest of gifts that the Lord has offered to you. And so the warning that he's giving every single one of us is that you can look up one day and be in a place that you never intended to be. And it starts with a subtle apathy, a subtle indifference, one seemingly insignificant step. That's the second thing we need to notice. Here's the third. Your participation in worship is not just for you. Your participation in worship, your attendance in worship, is actually for other people as well. It's for your brothers and sisters in this church. So your presence and participation in worship is also for your neighbor. Because this is the place where we encourage one another. And so let me apply this just in three specific ways. The first, attend. Commit to attending worship. That's probably pretty obvious, right? You knew I was driving to that point of application. But here's how I want to put this. The most significant thing that you can do for your spiritual growth is to commit to attending worship every single Sunday. I know that that might sound incredibly simple, and the reason it sounds incredibly simple is that it is, right? But this is the way that you can do the greatest amount for your spiritual growth. And I know that we are coming off two really weird years. All that's gone on the pandemic, that's kept us from being here. I wasn't at worship last week because I had COVID, right? I know this is something that's still going on for a lot of us, so there are times where we can't make it. But what I want to encourage you to do, though, is to make this a habit. Put this on your calendar as a fixed item, as something around which everything else has to navigate and be rescheduled. Make this the central part of your life. So first, then, attend. Secondly, participate. Participate. Engage in the whole of the service. As you've noticed, our worship is intentionally very participatory. It is that way so that we can actually stir one another up to love and good deeds, even just by participating. And kids, this is especially true of you. We had some of this earlier. That was why I started in on the doxology before Wade did. Sorry about that, everybody. You could hear some of the kids in here saying praying the Lord's Prayer. You can hear them singing the doxology. And kids, what you need to know is that when the grown-ups hear you do that, you are helping them worship. They are drawn into worshiping our Lord in greater ways as you participate. So, attend, participate, finally, pursue. And what I mean by that is pursue one another. As in, get to know other people here. Welcome each other. Don't rush out afterwards. Spend some time getting to know somebody that you don't know now. That's why I say that at the end of every service. And the reason that we say that is because we absolutely need one another. We need one another. You cannot live the Christian life alone. And so part of what the author has in mind here is that we would encourage one another and keep one another from drifting, because if we don't have one another, then I will drift. You will drift. And we'll end up in a place that we never intended to be. But what God has done is he has given us one another to keep that from happening. So let me close with this. I'm going to read this quote from Jamie Smith. This is on the front inside cover of your bulletin. I think this is a beautiful picture of what we're talking about as worship as the central keystone habit and practice of the Christian life. The church is that household where the Spirit feeds us what we need and where, by his grace, we become a people who desire him above all else. Christian worship is the feast where we acquire new hungers for God and for what God desires, and are then sent into his creation to act accordingly. See, that is what he promises to you. This is what he offers to you in and through his son. And here's the thing. It is what he will do by his grace in you as we continue to gather together to worship him week after week after week. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gift that worship is. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us into your very presence and that you feed us, that you nourish us, that you transform us. And Lord, we thank you for the ways, the very ordinary ways that that happens. And so we pray, Lord, that you would stir up this great desire in us to worship you, to be together in this time, week after week, and that you more and more would transform us and that you would impart this great gospel story into our very bones. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.